Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Father, a very heavy text, actually. And we ask for your grace. We ask that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to feel the full force of what it is that you are saying here to us, but that you would also help us to see it in light of the gospel and what it is that you've done on our behalf. So, Lord, speak now to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. So, several weeks ago, Franklin Graham was at the Capitol in Olympia, and that was a very interesting gathering for me. I took my son there because I intended to show him that there were people who would protest against Christianity. I was actually hoping to make it a teachable moment for him and help him to see that being a Christian is actually something that takes some guts. And we didn't see any protesters, but what we did see, I was also there with a friend and his dad, what we did see were a whole load of different kinds of Christians. Oh my goodness, were we a motley crew of people. I mean, we had people with colored hair there. And we had a whole lot of people with white hair there. We had people there with piercings. And there were people there with tattoos. And there were people there with nice clothes. And there were people there with cowboy boots on. And there were people there with flip-flops on. There were people there who had cowboy hats on. And there were people there who had baseball hats on. There were people there who were Christian Zionists. I mean, they were waving their Israeli flags as we were all hanging out there together. And then we had Christian patriots who were swinging around their American flags. We had reverends there. And then we had pastors. We had people there with short hair. We had people there with long hair. We had people there in blue jeans. We had people there in slacks. We had all sorts of different kinds of Christians there, all gathered together for one purpose, and that was to pray for the country, to confess sin and to pray for the country. And you know what I noticed? There weren't any fist fights. There weren't... Nobody was arguing with each other. And friends, there were plenty of different flavors, denominations of Christians there. Nobody was arguing. Nobody was complaining, really. People, for the most part, we did have some people who were holding signs telling the church to repent. Okay, yeah, we had some protesters there as well. But overall, there was nobody there upset with each other. Instead, there was just a big group of diverse people who believe in Jesus Christ there to confess sins and to pray for the nation. And the body of Christ has always been a motley crew of individuals mysteriously united in and by the person and work of Jesus Christ. I stood there and I was looking at this awkward people that I was a part of. I mean, we were just weird. And I looked over at my friend who was recognizing the same things, and I said, you know what? We're going to spend eternity with these folks. And we started laughing because it was awkward. It was weird. But you know what? That's the truth. I also said it's a really good thing that when we are in heaven, we will be perfected. Or else that would be a really strange experience. Yes, because you wouldn't want to spend eternity with all of the rest of us unless we were perfected. And friends, we will be. But this has always been true. Christians are united by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. We are a motley crew of people. Just consider who it is that he called to follow him originally. Think about it for a moment. Consider this. Peter, bold and confident, but suffering from a terrible case of foot and mouth disease. Right? And then there's James and John. Two men eager for prestige and position, having terribly hot tempers. There's Matthew, an ex-tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish nation, exacting potentially unreasonably high taxes upon his own people for foreign occupiers. Then there's Simon the Zealot, an ex-revolutionary with a zeal for throwing off the oppression of Rome. Certainly, he would not have gotten along with Matthew. Then there's Thomas, loyal, but also skeptical when it came to faith in the risen Christ. There's Philip and Andrew, both happy at first to point their friend and brother to Jesus, the Messiah, but when faced with a situation requiring faith, they see the glass half empty rather than full. Nathanael, skeptical of Jesus at first, but declared to be a true and noble Israelite by Jesus. John chapter 1. Nathanael might have been able to say candidly, it's very hard to fly like an eagle when you're among such turkeys. Okay? Then, of course, there were two men, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, who are in the shadows as far as the Gospels are concerned, basically only given an honorable mention in the several lists of the 12, with nothing terribly significant to report about them. Friends, if there were ever an eclectic and diverse group of guys potentially contentious and cantankerous towards one another, it was this group of people, this group of men. And the Lord apparently delights in using the unlikeliest to accomplish his good purposes. And it has always been that way. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul was speaking to a group of Christians who were separating themselves into sects rather than being united in Christ. And what was Paul saying to them? Paul was saying there was no room for boasting and thinking too highly of themselves or their superstar minister to whom they attached themselves. And I say this because we too run the risk of thinking too highly of ourselves, thinking too highly of our ministries, thinking too highly of the teachers we like to listen to, and so separate ourselves from every other Christian or Christian ministry over non-essential issues. And the Lord would not have us do that, because though we may have things which make us distinct as Christians individually, and things that make us distinct as Calvary Fellowship, this is true about what Jesus wants. Jesus wants Christians who are humble and at peace with one another. Jesus wants Christians who are humble and at peace with one another, unified under the banner, the only banner, of the only gospel. That's what Jesus wants. And Jesus in our text gives us five reasons why, and then tells us how we may be at peace with one another. And I want you to remember the context of where this conversation takes place. Remember, if you were here last week, the disciples have been arguing who is the greatest. They have been considering and kicking around the idea of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's not the only time they have this conversation, but they've been having this conversation while they're hanging out with the greatest in the kingdom, the Son of Man. And so they're having this conversation, and Jesus corrects them. And he says, hey, it's good that you want to be first. In fact, why don't you pursue being first? But you have to be first in the way that I define for you what being great is, or what being first is. And so he says this, if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, this is what you do. You become the last. You become the servant of all. This is what's been happening. Jesus has corrected them. He says, man, if you want to be first and greatest in the kingdom of God, go for it. But this is what you must do. You must run to the very end of the line and let everybody else go first. You think of everybody else as better than you. You think of everybody else as the person I've sent you to serve. That's how you will be the greatest. And then John, in our text this morning, tells Jesus what it is that he and the other disciples have done. Let's take a look at it. Verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. He tried to stop him. The word is stronger than trying to stop somebody. In fact, it means to forbid. So it could be read like this. We forbade him. We tried to keep him from speaking about you. We tried to keep him from delivering people from demons. Because he was not a part of us, or he was not following us. John follows up this teaching on humility that Jesus is just giving, wondering how far-reaching their servitude was to be. I mean, you just told us, Lord, that we are to be the servant of all. You put a child in the midst of us. You hug the child, and we get it. We're supposed to be humble towards one another. But just how far do we have to go? How humble do we really have to be? Lord, we saw a guy doing incredible miracles in your name, and we forbade him because He's not a part of our group. He's not a part of the most anointed team. He's not a part of us. And they get corrected again. Jesus says, do not forbid him. Same word. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. I mean, John basically goes, okay, we're going to serve each other, but we're going to be still in charge, right? We could still be in charge, right? We get to tell other people what to do, right? Jesus says, no, don't forbid this person from doing this thing. Why? Because he wants to show them and he wants to show us that those distinct from us but in Christ are also furthering the kingdom of God. That's the first thing he's showing us. Where do I get that from? He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. Now understand that this isn't some willy-nilly apathy towards them that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about people who could care less about what the Lord is doing and so therefore are apathetic about what people in the Lord are doing. No, he's talking about those who are doing the work of the Lord in the name of the Lord. Where do I get that from? Did you notice the phrase, in your name? John makes that observation. We stopped the person who was doing the exorcisms in your name. In other words, this man was operating underneath the authority and by the power of Jesus. And John and the other disciples want to stop him. And Jesus says, no. He is operating underneath my authority. Anybody who is doing that sort of work in my name will not quickly say something terrible about me, for anybody who is for us is not against us. Or what does he say exactly? He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. So the operative phrases in this is in your name. He's talking about somebody who is doing ministry underneath the authority and by his power, by the power of Jesus. Implying that this person who is not a part of the official entourage of disciples is a disciple of Jesus too. In fact, Jesus teaches that this man is one, or he's on the same team, furthering the kingdom of God. He's furthering the kingdom of God. And he should not be stopped because he is actually acting with Jesus' authority as his representative, as Jesus' representative, and therefore he will not hinder the Lord's ministry, but instead he's promoting its validity. This man was effectively being a living testimony to the power and authority of Jesus, and therefore he was furthering the kingdom by pointing others to Jesus, the King of the kingdom. Jesus says, do not stop him because he too is furthering the kingdom of God. Growing up, I played a lot of basketball, played a lot of soccer. One thing I noticed about doing that as a child, and that I remembered this week, is that nobody likes a ball hog. Right? Nobody likes a ball hog. And you can always know who the ball hog is. He's the one who feels like he's always got to be in charge, and he's always the one going, hey, pass me the ball. Hey, pass me the ball. Pass me the ball. Pass me the ball. Why? Because he feels that once he gets the ball, he's going to be able to do for the team what the team cannot do on their own. So he says to the team, pass me the ball. I'll get the goal. I'll get the basket. That way we'll win. And you caught. I was the ball hog. Okay. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. John here, in a sense, is being a ball hog. John and the rest of the disciples. They want to be the ones who are the head hogs of the trough. Indeed, they're going to be. They are going to be the apostles. Of course they will be. But Jesus knows they have to learn something essential here. And that is that they were to see others who are doing the work of the Lord in the name of the Lord as team members, not as opponents, not as servants necessarily underneath them, but as teammates. Those distinct from us but in Christ are also furthering the kingdom. And then Jesus goes on. It's like he amplifies and he adds to this with this next thing. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Second reason. Those distinct from us but in Christ will also be rewarded. Remember what it is that Jesus says in Mark 8:37. Jesus makes clear that those who in humility receive a little, least of all child, in his name, receives both him and the Father who sent him. This is a genuine disciple. The one who is willing to stoop down and receive the least. The one who does to them the humblest of deeds, that is, gives a drink of water, has in effect done so because they have received them and therefore has received him and so is a disciple. Get what it is that Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the person who's giving you a water, the humblest deed, you know, you're trying to stop somebody who's taking care of demons inside of people. And I'm telling you that the littlest, humblest deed done to you because you belong to Christ, number one, that person has received you, therefore they have received me, therefore they are likely a disciple. And then number two, I'm telling you that that small deed, the smallest of deeds, will be remembered and it will be rewarded. Jesus says a similar thing in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, when he says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Listen to that again, because it's pretty radical. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." This is absolutely radical because what Jesus says is that the humblest deed offered to the disciple is actually done to him. And if it is done to Jesus, it is done to God himself. Wow. And Jesus is saying, if they give you just a glass of water, they're going to be remembered and they're going to be rewarded in the kingdom of God. So, those distinct from us, but in Christ, keep that in there, in Christ, okay? Those who are distinct from us, but in Christ, will also be rewarded. And then check out what he says next. Kind of heavy, actually. And at the beginning of the verse, it should say, "and." Should say "and." It's there in the original. I don't know why they didn't put it there, but it says, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus is saying disciples in Christ are vulnerable to stumbling. That's what the word "sin" here means. It means to cause to stumble. And so when he says, one of these little ones who believe in me, who is he talking about? Jesus wants us to be thinking about the little boy or the little child that he put in the midst of the disciples. He wants us to be thinking about those who receive the little child. He wants us to be thinking about the one who's taking care of demon-possessed people and pointing people to Jesus, the King of the Kingdom. He wants us to be thinking about the one who gives a glass of water to a disciple of Christ. He wants us to be thinking about a disciple. That's what a little one is in this case. Jesus says, whoever, hear that. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to John, but he's talking to the rest of them as well. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones that believe in me to sin, to stumble. In this case, it means to stumble in faith. Somebody who hinders the faith or hurts the faith, injures the faith, or causes somebody to momentarily fall away or stumble over Jesus or something else so that they are no longer having their eyes on Jesus but on something else. He says, whoever does that. And I want you to feel the weight of what it is that Jesus is saying here. Whoever does that, it would be better for him if a great millstone, that great millstone is a stone which would require an animal to push or to pull. A great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. These are the feet. Get the picture. It would be better for you if you were drowned. That is a heavy thing to say. And friends, this is a heavy warning to disciples, yes. But think about this. There are teachers, professors right now in colleges whose intent is to destroy the faith of young Christians. They actually go into the classroom hoping that they might be able to cause somebody to stumble in sin and walk away from the Lord. You've probably heard about testimonies like that. There are teachers doing that. There are families who try and keep their children from going to church and learning about Jesus. There are parents who cause their children to stumble over the faith, keeping their kids from going to church or going somewhere where they might hear the gospel and get saved. And Jesus is saying, it'll be better for you if you're drowned. What a heavy warning to give. And he says, it's for whoever. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I take seriously what happens to people who belong to me. In fact, it's personal when you touch someone who believes in me. It's personal. How is it that when he stops Saul on the road to Damascus, he can say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What had Saul been doing? Saul had been persecuting the church. People who belong to Jesus, not Jesus himself. And Jesus says, no, you've touched the apple of my eye. You're touching my bride. I take that personally. What are you doing? So Jesus gives this harsh warning. Why? Because disciples in Christ are vulnerable to stumbling. They are. While I was living in Eugene, I'd had to drive to about 20 miles to reach the church that I was serving at. And in that 20 miles, there were lots and lots of fields of sheep. Lots of fields of sheep. And you know, every one of those fields had a big fence, or not a big fence, but a fence, right, around it to keep the sheep inside the pasture. Nevertheless, it was inevitable. It happened frequently that I would drive by and I would see one of those sheep or one of those lambs outside the fence. And I would think to myself as I was driving 65 in a 45 zone because I was late to get to church service that morning, man, how did that lamb or how did that sheep get outside that fence? I bet you it's electric. I bet you it would be difficult. How did it do it? Well, it doesn't really matter. It found a way outside the fence. And it wasn't uncommon to see every now and then a dead sheep or a dead lamb on the side of the road because it had gotten hit by a truck or by a car. Sheep are prone to wander. I love that psalm because it's so true of me and it's so true of all of us. But friends, if you're responsible for causing one of his sheep to wander, that's a dangerous place to be. A dangerous place to be. He says so. And then he takes it up another notch. Disciples in Christ are vulnerable to stumbling, but then he takes it to this level. He says, we who are in Christ are personally vulnerable to stumbling too. That's what he says. Look at how he changes it. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then he changes it in verse 43 to you or to your. And actually the pronoun there is singular, so he makes it very individualistic. It's as though he gets down and he starts talking to John, eye to eye. And he says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Very heavy text. You notice Jesus is talking about hell. And he's talking about it to who? Disciples. Disciples. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Jesus takes the stumbling to a personal level. Hands, feet, and eyes. And of course, he's using hyperbole here. Okay? We don't want to be seeing any of you coming next week with no eyes or no legs or no arms just because you're so devoted to the Lord. People have done this in the past. I read an article about a person in jail reading this text, thinking to themselves, okay, my eye causes me to sin, I will gouge it. And he gouged out his eye. That's not what Jesus is saying. Self-mutilation is not a good idea. Self-mutilation is actually talked against in the scriptures. Jesus would never want you to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. But what is he getting at? Well, he's using hyperbole to say something very important. He's saying something very important. He is not teaching self-mutilation, but he is teaching something called self-mortification. And we will get back to that as well. But in this case, hands represent what you do with your hands. Feet represent where you go. And eyes represent what you see, what you absorb. And none of these are disconnected from the other. In fact, they all are working together. It's not like your hand does one thing and your eyes don't do a thing and your feet are innocent. No, he's saying your whole body. He's saying your whole body. Okay? Your whole body. So where do your hands, or what do your hands do? Where do your feet take you? What are you watching? Are those things causing you to sin? I want to leave that there for a moment and talk about hell. Hell is real. Hell is horrific. And Jesus is telling them they should desire to avoid it at all costs. You know that Jesus teaches on hell often in the Scriptures. Hell comes up a lot in His ministry. He talks about it, teaches on it. And the imagery that Jesus uses is vivid. In our text, He quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. And you should check that out sometime. But what does it say? It says, you want to avoid this place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You get that? It's a place where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. You hear what he's saying? He's saying hell does not end in annihilation. There are some people who believe that you go to hell and you suffer for a little while, and after a little while, you disappear into nothingness. You no longer exist. It's called annihilation. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying the worm never dies. That means the worm always has something to feed upon. He's saying that hell is not annihilation, but it is eternal. And it's a place of judgment where the anguish is overwhelming and it never ceases. Now, Jesus does teach that hell was created for the devil and his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, that's what he says. But it is also the destiny of all those refusing salvation in Christ, the book of Revelation, among other places. So here's the big question. Are believers in danger of going to hell? Is a genuine disciple of Jesus in danger of going to hell? No. No. A genuine believer is not in danger of going to hell, but make believers are. Make believers are. Because here's the deal. Believers read this warning and warnings like it. It's not the only warning that's given to believers. Believers read warnings like this and they respond. That's what a believer does. That's what a disciple in Jesus does when they read texts like this. They read texts like this, they hear the warning, which is a very real warning, and they respond to the warning that the Lord has given. They read it and they go, ooh, I don't like the way that sounds. I do not like the way that sounds. Hell sounds like a very bad place to be, right? Hell is hot. Sin is bad. Sin is bad. Hell is hot. I'm going on the record right now. Pastor Graham says, sin is bad. Hell is hot and it never ends. Believers read these warnings and they respond. And they're honest with the Lord. They come to the Lord with authenticity, with vulnerability, and they say, I know I still have things that are wrong with me, Lord. I know it. And if I had anywhere else to be but upon your mercy, I could not stand. It has to be your mercy, Lord. That's how a believer responds to a text like this. And the believer says, help. Help me. You say to cut off a hand. You say to pluck out the eye. You say to cut off the foot. And Lord, I don't like the way that sounds, but I know it's what's best for me. So help me put to rest, put to death my flesh. Help me put to death my flesh. A make believer reads this text and does one of two things. He or she ignores it and says, oh, I'm just saved by grace. I can do whatever it is that I want. Friends, if that's your response to a text like this, you are understanding gospel grace. The other person reads it and says, I've got things handled. No problem, Lord. I'm pretty righteous, actually. Thanks for your help. That's what a make-believer does. But believers, they respond to texts like this. So, we who are in Christ are personally vulnerable to stumbling. We're honest. Then the fifth thing he shows us, the fifth reason, is all in Christ are living sacrifices to be tested and proved. Look at what he says in verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. What? Believers will be salted with fire? What in the world does that even mean? That doesn't make sense. Well, it does. It does. He's talking to Jewish guys. Okay? And the language is sacrificial language. Okay? And in Leviticus, grain offerings were burnt with fire and accompanied with salt. And salt was a sign of the covenant that God had with His people. You can look it up in Leviticus chapter 2, specifically verse 13, and He says, let none of your offerings be offered without salt, the salt of the covenant of your God. So what is it that Jesus is getting at? He's saying this, you are to be a living sacrifice. You are to be a living sacrifice. You are to be up on the altar. You know, and that's what Paul tells us to do, right? In Romans chapter 12, he says, in light of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So what does it mean to be salted with fire? It means that you get up on the altar and you say, here I am, Lord, consume me. I am offering myself to you. So what's he saying? He's saying, now remember the context, because the context is that John is trying to keep somebody else from doing work in the Lord's name. And Jesus is saying, no, every Christian is a living sacrifice of mine. Every disciple is a living sacrifice of mine, who belongs to me, whom I consume, and I do my work through them. On top of that, it is likely that he is talking about two things here. Things that happen in the Christian's life. Christians experience trials and suffering while here in a fallen age. And he's saying they're going to experience fire like that. You know what Peter says in chapter 1 of his book? He says, the first epistle, he says that trials and suffering come along in order to purify your faith and to make it genuine, or to show that it is genuine. That's what fire does. And that's what a living sacrifice does. If they're truly devoted to the Lord, they get up on the altar and they say, I am yours, do with me whatever it is that you want. Be it I have to experience or trials and suffering or whatever. I want to do your work, O Lord. I want to be used. I want to be a sacrifice of yours. So, Lord, do with me what you want. I'm a living sacrifice, and that's going to mean suffering and trials. You have told me so, but you've also told me that it's for my own good, and it proves my faith to be genuine, and it's going to be proven, and it's going to be given glory to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. You ought to check that out sometime. It's also talking to us about this reality. Believers will also have their works proved by fire in the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. You can read about that. We are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the lives that we lived and how it is we put to work the salvation we were given. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 tells us that our works will be proved by fire, and whatever is left, that is what will be what we will be rewarded with. Some people will have a lot of hay and stubble, chaff, that'll be burnt away. And some will have lots of gold and things that they did in the Lord's name. Now, not gold literally, but reward. Work that proved genuine in the Lord. And he's saying all of this with this phrase: everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. And so he says this: salt is good. Can I get an amen? Do you like salt? I like salt. Right? Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What was salt used for back then? Why is salt good? Why did the Jews use salt in their sacrifice? The salt of the covenant, yes. But salt was used in that culture in order to preserve meat. They didn't have refrigeration like we do. And so salt was rubbed into the meat in order to keep it from getting rotten. Salt was also used to keep yeast, get this, impede yeast from spreading. Very interesting when you consider that yeast in the scriptures is often a symbol of sin. Salt keeps yeast from spreading. Salt was also used, like we all love to use salt, it was used in order to add flavor to food. So what is Jesus saying? Salt is good. If it's lost its saltiness, what good is it? Therefore, have salt within yourselves. In other words, be people who preserve things. Be people who are preserving things. Rather than tearing things down, preserve stuff. Be salty. Also, be a force which keeps and restrains sin back. What else is he saying? Be a Christian who adds flavor. Be a Christian who adds flavor to conversation, to relationships, rather than being a caustic, I don't know, rust-creating object or thing. Instead, add flavor. Paul actually says, let your conversation be salty. That's a, that is a real general translation of that verse in Colossians. Let your conversation with outsiders be salty. Be salty. Preserve. Restrain sin. Add flavor. A good flavor. In other words, Jesus is saying here, have salt in yourselves, and then he says, live at peace with each other. And so if that's the case, how are we to keep salty? How do we keep salt in ourselves? And how do we keep living at peace with each other? That is what he's saying here. He's saying, keep being salty and keep living at peace with each other. How are we going to do that? We've got the reasons, but how? Well, number one, we embrace and keep our eyes on the cross of Christ. We do. It's one of the reasons why we are unapologetically Christ and cross-centered here at Calvary. It's because as Christians and as a Christian pastor, I want to make certain that we are keeping the cross of Christ front and center. Front and center. Why? Why? Well, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if you could avoid hell through cutting off a limb, it'd be worth it. But the truth is, you can't. If you could, it'd be worth it, but you can't. But the good news is that Jesus came and he was cut in your place on the cross, taking upon himself your sins and my sins. He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived a perfect life. Never sinned. And then he died the death that we deserve in our place, taking upon himself our sins and the penalty that we deserve. And then he rose again from the dead, proving that the work he did on the cross is truly finished. And if you turn and you embrace that reality and say, I have sinned. My hands do things I wish they didn't do. Or I recognize that my hands do sin. And my eyes and my feet, I go places I ought not to go, and I look at things that I ought not to look at, and that actually is increasing my culpability to sin. I am in over my head in sins. I sin. If you turn to Jesus and say, I do that, and I need to be rescued from it. Because I know that if I'm not rescued from this, I'm going to spend eternity separate from you, in a place where the fire is unquenched and my worm will never die. And I don't want that. And so you are my only escape plan. So if you're not a Christian here today, you want to be. Oh, you want to be more than you know. God, Jesus, is not fooling around when he gives these sorts of warnings. He is being serious. And today, he's offering himself to you as your escape hatch. You can grab hold of him and what it is that he's done in your place and say, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, help save me. If you say something along the lines of that to him, he will by no means drive you away. He will save you. He promises to if you approach him and you say, I'm wrong, you're right, you died in my place and you rose again from the dead and I need the forgiveness of sins. He will give that to you right now. The Christians, we keep the cross front and center because the cross levels the playing field, making it so that no one may boast. You see, there's no room for any of us to think that we're any better than anybody else. There's no room for that as Christians. We are all sinners saved by grace. A gift given to us by God. He did not look at you and think to himself, oh my goodness, I've got to have her on my team. Look at how pretty she is. Oh goodness, I've got to have him. He's going to make a great salesman. No, he doesn't do that. He gives you a gift by grace. It's a gift you don't deserve. And it means that we have no room to boast before the cross. Because he had to die for you, and he had to die for me, he had to die for all of us, and he was willing to die. But you see, the cross levels the playing ground, or the playground, so that we are all on level ground. We may have different roles in the body of Christ. Some of us are mouths, some of us are hands, some of us are feet. We won't talk about any other parts, but you get the idea. We are all part of the body of Christ with differing roles, but roles that are essential nevertheless. Every role is essential in the body of Christ. We are on level playing ground. There's no room for boasting because we are all united into one body. Second thing that we should do is we should go to war on our flesh. We should go to war on our flesh. Our flesh is dangerous not only to us but to others. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 says, we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. That's what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Self-mortification. It's what Jesus was talking about here to the disciples and is talking to you and I about even now. He's saying, put it to death. Put it to death. Well, how am I to put to death my flesh? How do I do that? Well, we keep in mind and genuinely believe what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Check it out because it's so amazing. It is so incredible, your place in Jesus right now. And if you can read verses 1 through 4 without getting really excited, there's something wrong with you. Because what he says is your life is hidden in Christ. What he says is you are secure in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on heavenly things because your life is now hidden with Christ. And when He appears in glory, you will appear with Him. And the very next verse is, therefore, put to death that which is earthly in you. What's he saying? He's saying, remembering who you are as a Christian, now put to death the things that are incoherent they don't equate to a Christian life. They're incongruent with a Christian life. That's what I mean. Put to death the things which are incongruent with a Christian life. Why? Because this is who you are in Jesus. This is who you're going to be in Jesus. Therefore, you're not operating towards something to get something. Instead, you're operating having already received the thing. Salvation, glorification, justification. All those wonderful things that we have in Christ has already been given to you. Therefore, put it to death. Put it to death. And every Christian in here, if you are a Christian, has that desire. Sees in themselves things that are incongruent with the Christian life they know that they ought to live. Me too. And says to themselves, I don't like that. I don't like the way that tastes. I don't like the way that feels. That does something to me when I do those activities. And Jesus is saying, yeah, put it to death. And the believer says, yeah, help me. Help me put it to death. So how? We remember what it is that He's accomplished for us, and we remember to put the things, these misdeeds to death by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And we believe His great promises for us in His Word. We talked about that. Then the third thing I want you to know, the third thing I'd like us to take from this, is this. We should be slow to condemn and quick to be gracious towards believers on non-essential matters. Why? Because we're all united underneath the banner of the one gospel. If they really are believers. And that's who we're talking. I know in the Scriptures that it tells us that we're just watch out for wolves in sheep clothing. I get that. I understand that. Alright? So I know that we are to watch out for false teaching. John himself, the one that Jesus is talking to, or the one that Jesus is responding to here, he's the one who's going to say, be sure and test the spirits. Okay, so we know that we're supposed to be discerning, certainly. But you know what happens so often in the body of Christ? You could probably guess. We see that somebody has differences from us or distinctions from us. And instead of it just being gracious towards them, because we know they're believers, we know they believe in Jesus, that He died in their place and that He rose again from the dead, instead we pick up stones because they don't believe the same things as we do, and we throw them at them. And Jesus says, no, do not do that. They will know you, how? By the love that you have for one another. That's how we'll know. That's how they will know, that's how the world will know that we are really disciples of His. What do you think the world thinks when they look at the body of Christ and what we're doing is pointing our fingers at each other and throwing stones at each other? What do you think they think? We look foolish when we do that. Instead, we should be slow to condemn and quick to be gracious towards believers on non-essential matters. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. I know that's taken out of context and it's cliche in a number of different contexts. But he does still mean it. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, that's a significant warning. I don't like that warning. You know why? Because I have been overly critical and overly judgmental of several Christians and Christian ministers. And what this text says is that I'm opening myself up to be critiqued and judged in the same way that I've been judging them. Ooh. Ouch. And what I've found out over time is that, you know what? I make several mistakes. I make several mistakes with the text. I try and think clearly. I try and speak clearly. And sometimes I get fumbled in my words. And sometimes I say things I don't mean when I'm delivering the word or whatever. You know, am I trying to represent Jesus and I mess that up? Oh my goodness. I'm no better than anybody else, and neither are you. And again, it doesn't mean that we're not to be discerning. Obviously, we're to be discerning. Of course it means that we are to be discerning, but we ought to allow room for non-essential differences and not condemn to hell those who have them. Like what? You could probably think of a number of examples. Okay, you're either pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You're either pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. Okay? You're either King James only, or ESV, nearly inspired version, users, NIV, right? NASB, I can't think of a good acronym for that one. But what else? Cessationist versus continuist. You know, big words there. Cessationist means that you don't believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit any longer. You think that that all went away and died with the apostles in that apostolic age. And if you're a continuist, you believe that, no, those gifts are still for today. The Holy Spirit still works in healing, and He works in prophecy, and He works in words of wisdom and words of prophecy, and He still does all of that stuff. Which are you? You see? Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to have convictions about these things. It's okay to have biblically informed convictions about these issues. I do believe there is a right and a wrong answer. But some of these issues just aren't worth beating up each other over in the playground. They just aren't. And Jesus has given us the one great charge, and that is the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel. Now, certainly these things play into that, but there's room. There's room for flexibility on some of this stuff. There is room. There is no room on some issues, for sure. And we can talk about that another day. There are essentials that you cannot debate. But there are some things that are worthy of good, healthy debate rather than picking up stones and condemning everybody else to hell who don't have the same perspective you do or me. Amen? This is what the cross of Christ does for us. It unites us, the blood of Christ, into the body of Christ. And we need to keep Jesus front and center. Jesus here in this text tells us to be at peace with each other. And Christians, we ought to be obedient to that. Why don't you stand with me, please? We'll pray. Lord, we confess that we fail at this. And we don't want to. Lord, if we're being honest before you and vulnerable and transparent, we would have to say that even though we believe in you, we fall short in so many places. And that's why we are grateful for you, Jesus. We're grateful that you've given us the gift of your righteousness so that we can stand before you. But Lord, we also know your work is not done in us because we're still here. We thank you that you promised to complete it. We ask that you would help us to not be like the mule, as the psalmist says. Help us to be a people who are willing to go where you're going, who are willing to allow you to do in us what you want to do. Keep us from grieving the Spirit and help us to be gracious with one another and those who hold your name to be dear. Help us to be gracious towards those who are outside our four walls here, who love you and are serving you. And help us to be a testimony and a witness in a world that desperately needs you. Or we are desperate and we cannot do it without your help. And so we pray this in Jesus' name, that you would anoint us and empower us to go from this place telling of your wondrous deeds and leading people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.